I'm very grateful to be here, and I am among the saints. I'm among women who follow Jesus Christ and who make a point of paying attention. And it's an honor to be here, and I thank you for letting me be here. And I want to encourage you in your study. You have a wonderful resource in your study guide. And it's hard work. And I think I heard from four women as I walked in about, like, what are you going to do with this? And it's chapter 8, titled A Woman, A Dragon, and Two Beasts. I really wanted to retitle it Where the Wild Things Are. But that title had been taken. And Revelation 12 and 13 is what we're going to be looking at as disciples. And it has imagery that really evokes your worst nightmare. And horrific, grotesque images that are gargantuan in proportion. And it really looks at times like things are getting out of control. I mean, it's enough to make you want to stay under your covers and you know, make sure your doors are bolted. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if you ever had nightmares as a child or visions that there was someone under your bed, someone scary under your bed. Well, that's kind of the feeling. But being here now in your study of Revelation for my first time, I don't know the prefatory work that has been done. I don't know how you all have talked about how to read Revelation. But as I study, as I look at commentaries, as I read in introductions to the book in different Bibles, it looks like it's not a crystal ball. That it is not meant to be read for the future, but that it is truly a discipleship manual. And John had a vision to encourage the Christians, and it is to help them remember. So John has 483 scriptural allusions in these 21 chapters. It is a mnemonic device so that if you are growing up with the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, you're familiar with the Gospels, you have some conversation with a few of Paul's letters, then when John begins to share his vision and puts it in the language of metaphor as he does, we remember. But for us, if we are a little bit out of touch with what it was like to remember all these images from Scripture, then we need to study some more. But Revelation is the capstone of the entire Bible. It holds it together. It's going through details of God's story and making sure that we hold on, because it's true and it's a grand story. Now, not only is it to evoke truth and remembering all of God's salvation in history, it's to give us sensation of its reality. So we experience the reality. And that is why Revelation is so full of color and sound. And you remember John ate and tasted it, and it was like honey. It's kind of like going to the Grand Canyon. You could see pictures, but until you're there, you go, like that. Or how about a sonic boom? Boom! And it goes through your chest cavity, okay? That is what Revelation is supposed to do to us. We're supposed to know it is, by golly, sure, true. I know it's true. I've experienced it, as well as I remember all of the stories that he's trying to weave together and pick up in these allusions. Okay? So that's how we're reading it. It is to encourage us and to keep us steadfast and obedient in Jesus Christ. And I love it that we have this blue curtain back here. Because as you have probably been told many times, Revelation is a Greek word for apocalypse, which means to pull back the curtain and show what's behind. So what we have are verbs of apocalypse and open. I want you to pay attention. Every time you hear the word open, God's opening something for us so that we are treated not as servants, but as friends of God. We know what's going on. And pretend, if you would, that everything that we're going to talk about in chapter 12 and 13 is happening right here in the gymnasium. But behind the curtain is the rest of the world. And behind the curtain, it's all good. It's all everlasting. And the curtain is being revealed and you're encouraged to stand fast because the curtain's going to close and all these boogers are going to come out from under the bed. Okay? That's what he's doing. Okay, so now that we have that, let us see what is an ultimate question that we really should be asking by this time in Revelation. And these are questions that Eugene Peterson, who translated the Message Bible and has written quite a bit, he has these questions, two questions. Do God's love and redemption work in this history in which I live? Is God's love and redemption like available to me now? Or is it up to me to have some sort of transcendental plane of consciousness that I need to keep getting up and thinking about and then drop back down into my regular life and do the best I can? Is that what we're being encouraged to do? Or is God's love and redemption something ahead, and I need to just hang on with whatever survival technique I can and then wait because it's all ahead? It's a fair question. I would like to propose to you that we live in a heaven-penetrated, hell-permeated world. We live presently in a heaven-penetrated, hell-permeated world where all of the resources of heaven, all of the things that Jesus has already accomplished are all accessible to us. And hell is happening all around us. So, it's both. It's both and. Now, a review. You came from Revelation 11, and button this up so you won't keep switching this around. You came from Revelation 11, which has this magnificent hymn. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and it inspired Handel in his Messiah. And I just want to know, who sang that for you? Was it Geraldyn? Did you do that last week? I mean, was it? You can just hear that gorgeous music. And really the question is, if this gospel good news has been declared, why are things so bad? And if evil has been defeated, why is evil still wreaking havoc in this world? I mean, Jesus had died, was raised, had ascended into heaven, and it looked kind of good for the Christians for a while. And then persecution happened, and they were scattered. And now the Christians were being persecuted by being put in prison, flogged, and they were hanging on crosses. Peter was executed hanging upside down on a cross. I mean, what is going on? Some of you know the novelist Annie Dillard, and she asks a question that presses for an answer. She ranks as the chief theological question asker of the time. Here's the chief theological question. You ready? What in the Sam Hill is going on here anyway? That's a good question. Every time you read Scripture, it's a text that you're reading. And every text is in a context. And I would propose to you that the context of chapter 12 and 13 has two bookends, and I'd like you to look at them. Back in chapter 11 with 19, verse 19 is that first one. And then it's bracketed by chapter 14, verse 1. And at 14:1, we see the Lamb standing. And this is a big word for Jesus. And you're going to see this all in the New Testament. If somebody's standing, they're rooted, they're firm, it means it's permanent. So he's standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000, the complete church, the complete Israel, the completed number of the followers. Okay, so we know that the victory happens in 14:1. What's going on in chapter 11, verse 19, is that it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and great hailstorm. We are seeing the ark. How many people got to see the ark? Only the high priest, once a year. And we now are seeing exactly what's going on in the universe. God's inviting us into his presence and into his action. When you have the thunder and the lightning, you know that God's active and present. And so he's saying, I'm opening for you, pulling back this curtain, what I'm doing, and I've got it under control. So now that sets it up. We worship, and then we see this ark. And now we're going to get the vision. Now, here's the scene in chapter 12. This is the central axis of all of John's vision. And it's the center theological point of the entire book, right here in chapter 12. There is a war that is behind all wars. It's the cosmic war. And it's a war that started in heaven long, long ago. And yet the decisive victory for heaven was won on earth. Let's look at it. It begins with two signs. Remember, a sign points to something beyond itself, a reality. So if you see two golden arches, okay, you don't drive up to those. You go to the drive-in window. It points to hamburgers. And so sign points beyond itself. And the first one, we see it, a great and wondrous sign, says verse 1, appeared in heaven. And it's a woman. And she's standing on the moon, dressed with the sun, crown of 12 stars on her head. Metaphor for Israel, the faithful in Israel who gave birth to the Messiah. And in Genesis chapter 37:9, you may remember Joseph's dream. He dreams that the sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to him. And he presumably is the 12th star. We're talking about Israel. John's using these to remind us. It's also Mary, because we're going to see this woman gives birth to a male child and what his reign. It's also the church, because the woman gives birth to other offspring. Do you remember Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, brethren? He doesn't just call us servants. My brothers, my sisters. So we have the sign of that. Then we have the next sign in verse 3. Another one. And it's this red dragon. Red, the color of blood, to evoke war, death, murder. You think of John chapter 8, verse 44. Your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. In the Old Testament worldview, dragon connoted the sea monster. You'll see this all in the Old Testament in Job. You'll see it all over Psalms. And it, Leviathan, Behemoth, these are the embodiments, the grotesque forms, embodiment of evil and chaos. It has seven heads. Head is authority. So seven is a complete number. So you have this huge amount of authority. And then you have the ten horns, horns being strength. So you have another perfect number, ten. So it's got complete strength. You have seven crowns on each of the heads, symbol of wealth. So there is this enormity of authority, strength, wealth, all in this dragon. And his tail can knock out a third of the stars. What is that saying? It's showing the magnitude of evil. That it can even look like it's undoing the creation. And it is huge. It's not something that one human can fight. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that we will not be led into temptation and that we'll be, the word is snatched from evil, from the mouth of evil, because we cannot fight this evil alone. Then you come to this child. Notice verse 5, there's no sign associated with this child. The others were pointing to metaphorically something. This is reality itself. The male child, Jesus, born of Mary, who is snatched up to God. He rules the nations with an iron scepter. The word iron connotes strength. Scepter, we have two images. One is from Psalm chapter 2. It's the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. The early church was always quoting Psalm 2. It was so messianic. So they're saying this is who this is. And scepter can also be translated, same word, for shepherd's rod, staff. So he is the strong shepherd. He's the ruler shepherd that you have in Psalm 2. But the dragon tries to kill the child. Okay, we're talking history here. Remember, it's a mnemonic to help us remember. So Herod wants to kill baby Jesus, and he wants the wise men to say where he is so that he can murder him. Instead, he murders all the other little baby boys in Bethlehem. And what John is doing, let me just step back and say, what John is doing is he's saying what has already taken place. And so our question, our appropriate question as you read Revelation is not what happens next, but what does John see next? Because it's, again, not just telling the future like a crystal. It is revealing the truth so that you can stand firm. And we're going to look at that. Okay, so there's a risk that this baby is going to be eaten up, but the baby is snatched up because he's taken to reign in heaven. And you remember Jesus before Pilate? Pilate's questioning Jesus, and Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, for this is why I came. He was born to to reign. And so that's John's just compressing Jesus' story right there. Now we get to verse 7. Do we have a drum roll? There was war in heaven. This is the center of the conflict in all of Scripture. And who wins? The war in heaven is won in favor of Michael, the archangel. How? It's won on earth by the birth of this child, who is Jesus, who we know is the slaughtered lamb, raised from the dead, conquered death, and ascended to the throne. And then, in verse 10, we hear this loud voice. In the original language, it's megaphone. It's this big voice, this loud voice in heaven, saying, now, as we meditated, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ. Now has come the salvation. Now. Now. Now, do you remember Jesus' first words that are recorded in Mark chapter 1, 15, 16? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent. Believe the good news. We're in a heaven-penetrated, hell-permeated world. Heaven, like a shaft. It's already happened. Do you remember Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth? He's sitting down, opens the scroll to Isaiah 61. And he said, finishes reading it. He says, these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, it is done. The victory is done. These are just battles. In World War II, in the Pacific Islands, there were Japanese soldiers who were on these islands who did not know when the war had ended. And some of the Marines and some of the Army Air Corps that flew in onto the beaches would find that the Japanese soldiers were lying in ambush and would attack them, even though Japan had surrendered. But they didn't know it. And they had to fight as if the war wasn't won, because these were battles that were still on occupied islands. That's what happens in a temporal, enclosed, short term, is what John says. And we're going to talk about that 42-month thing. But the victory's won. It was won already in Jesus' birth and death and resurrection. That's our confidence. So this loud voice comes, and look at what happens. In verse 9, 12 and 13, you're going to hear that the devil, that Satan, is hurled down. Look at it. Verses 9, in the original, you have it three times. And then verse 10, you're going to have him hurled down. And then 12, you're going to have him go down. And then 13, you're going to have him hurled down. We were having this kaboom, 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 all the way down. He was thinking he was hot stuff, and he's hurled down. How did it happen? A loud voice. Do you remember? Jesus' word is like a sword. You're going to see him again on a white horse in chapter 19. And the sword is his mouth, his word. He speaks the truth, and the lie can't stand it. Boop, boop, boop. That's how he wins. So pay attention to the voice of God. John's rubbing it in. He's relishing the good news that the dragon has been dethroned. Do you remember when Jesus sent out 70 of his disciples, and they were so excited? They knew who they were. And they came back and they went, what? I just said your name, and a demon came out, and people were raised from their sick bed. And I mean, we've never seen anything like, that happened to us. And Jesus said, I was watching, the verb tense, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he says, don't rejoice in this power you have. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, again, we're not talking about future events. We're talking about present reality that hinges on what God has already done. Now comes our Annie Dillard question. Why in the Sam, you know, what in the Sam Hill's going on, and why are things so bad? Well, this is why John shares this vision that Jesus gives us. It's why the Spirit is comforting his disciples, the believers then and the believers gathered right here in this room. And why are things so bad? We have it right here. It's because Satan knows his time is short. He's filled with fury. Look at verse 12. He is filled with fury. He knows that his time is short. It's a little bit like a burglar who goes into a house, which has happened in our neighborhood way too often, and an alarm goes off, and the burglar knows that the police will show up within a few minutes. And so, in a rampage, the burglar tears up the house, getting anything possible. Okay, that's what we're happening. That's what's happening right now in this history that we live in, is this rampage of Satan, who's already dethroned, fallen, and is just wreaking havoc. One writer said this about the devil. If we really believe that Jesus is coming and can break through in all his glory at any time, would we not also be more eager to do the work of the kingdom? The dragon is a better student of the gospel than the church. If you and I had some insight, and we all had the same vision tonight, that in 7 days, Jesus actually was saying, you know, the whistle was blown, you know, everybody out of the pool, that kind of thing. We would probably be in 7 days knocking on doors or sharing with our family members or pleading with them in order for them to understand that the time is short. And yet Satan really gets it, and therefore he's wreaking havoc. So we've got verse 13. The dragon's hurled on earth. He goes after the woman who represents the church. And he does it for 3.5 years or 42 months. And you see this over and over again. What is that about? Well, again, using many commentaries, the period of time that Israel left Egypt in that first flight until they reached the promised land and didn't believe they could enter, so they had to hang out for 40 years, was 42 months, 3.5 years. John is using a metaphor of the time that it takes to leave your old life and enter the promised land. It's the time of for the church from the crucifixion until entering the city of God, or the city of God descends from heaven. Any way we look at it, it's the entire history of the church. That means our entire lives is caught up in the 3.5 years. It's short, it's limited, but that's the journey that we're in. So he's using it over and over and over to say, it's limited, but this is your reality. This is your experience, is that you're going to be caught up in war the whole time. And how does Satan go after the church? He does it three ways. Verse 10, the accuser. He hassles God's people with a constant engendering of guilt. And he wreaks havoc with his accusation and slander. And I want to just make a little note here. If you participate in accusation and slander, you are falling right into the game plan of Satan. And if you fill your ears with accusation and slander, he's sitting back in an Adirondack lounge chair watching the world devour itself, watching government, watching a nation devour itself. It is not the way God's people live. 2, verse 9, the deceiver. He leads the whole world astray, father of lies. He cannot tell the truth. He deceives about God's goodness. Remember in the Garden of Eden, he challenges Eve. Oh, did he really say? Is God really good? Is he really going to take care? Does he really care? Does he really know? Maybe not. That's the deceiver. Also, the deceiver wants you to believe he's got all the authority, wealth, and crowns. He mimics God. And the dragon seeks to kill. He is red. He intimidates. He threatens. It's the fear of death that causes people to not follow, or the fear of humiliation to not be followers of Jesus. And so we see this woman who's taken out into the wilderness. Again, a metaphor for Israel. God made his people in the wilderness. In Hosea, we hear God wanting to take the people of Judah back into the wilderness because they trusted him there. They knew him there. It's a place of protection, not of punishment. And yet, the dragon pursues, and what does he do? He vomits. He spews out all that slander, that accusation, that deceit, that stuff. We see that the earth itself opens up to take what this Satan has spewed out, this dragon. Creation is on the side of Jesus Christ. Creation itself doesn't live under a lie. It just will show up what a lie is. But the battle rages on. In confidence, we still stand. And it says that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, verse 11. By the word of their testimony, they kept speaking truth. They didn't let any little lie come into their mouth. Be ruthless about telling the truth. And then they declared the gospel to the end. So, if you feel threatened by something, you're standing for the word, you can say, so kill me if you have to. I don't lose. I know. I've seen. He showed it to me. He's opened it to me. I'm standing in confidence. So now we are going to go real quickly into chapter 13. You ready? Seatbelts on? You need him? Okay. All right. The beast. Okay, so we've talked about living in a heaven-penetrated, hell-permeated world. And chapter 13 shows why it's so difficult to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. Think about a time when you've been at a beach and you stand at the water's edge let's say that the tide is coming in. If you happen to be on some of the beaches on the Pacific coast or the north shore of Hawaii, you think of some other places where the tide comes in and you start feeling that pull back out as it goes out. And you stay there for very long and you feel what that undertow is. It just completely knocks you out. That is this force that the dragon, who is Satan, who would scare the living daylights out of the world if they could see Satan, he goes into two beasts and uses these sort of puppets, uses government, uses religion. So we're going to talk about that. Verse 1 of chapter 13 talks about the first one coming up out of the sea. Dragon and two beasts. Think about it. It's a kind of a trinity. It's a counterfeit trinity. Evil mimics the true God, which is why evil can deceive. We're going to see that the sea beast comes up first. And again, it's so ugly. Like, what is this? What is it doing? It's using all of these stories of the Old Testament and uses them like we would use a political cartoon. If you can remember the 1960s, And if you saw a political cartoon with Uncle Sam wrestling a big brown bear, what does that mean? Soviet Union. But we know that. So when they have the image of the leopard and the bear and the lion, and they, well, of course we know this, Daniel 7. Daniel 7, which is all of these political empires rolled into one. It's a composite of evil empires expressed in the beast. So what is it? Is government bad? Well, no. We have Paul telling us in Romans 13, you know, to be subject to the authorities, to respect them. They're here for good. What is evil is when a state or a human kingdom have ejected the living God from the center of their lives. It's not just Rome. It was also Babylon. It was before that Assyria. It was before that Egypt. I mean, it can be any nation at any time. Well, I suggest we use this as our text for the next presidential prayer breakfast. What do you think? I don't know how well it go over. Political powers do not set out to be bestial. They set out, though, to be their own master, and in the process, they become bestial. When the state seeks to be its own god, it is not becoming divine, it becomes demonic. When Paul was writing Romans, Claudius, emperor, was in power, and he was more modest. He didn't, you know, encourage emperor worship. Then came Nero, who did. Then came Domitian, who was ruling at the time John was writing. He demanded the whole world worship him as Lord and God. He changed the name of the Roman Empire to the Eternal Empire. So, we have the beast mimicking Jesus' resurrection. It has a mortal wound on the head. It's healed. He's very resilient. Think about knocking out Nazism and uprises communism. Knocking out communism, uprises nationalism. Evil is, it comes up. And until that bracket is done, until the time is up, we know it's there. The battle rages on and the victory is won. In verse 9, we have an interlude, and I want to make a highlight of this one. This interlude is, he who has ears, let him hear. Do you remember when you heard that? Those were the seven churches. Every time they spoke to a church, said, listen, church. So we've got the word here, and he's saying, listen, church, I'm in it. This is not out of control. Remember, this is what you're to do. And then the next verse tells us. And I'm stunned by what it says. In our translation in the NIV, it says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Because anyone that's supposed to go into captivity is going to go into captivity. Anyone that's supposed to be killed is going to be killed. In other words, it sounds awful, but it's going to happen. And then he says this, in the original, here's how it reads. Here is the endurance and the faith of the saints. Here, hode, means thus, right here, in this place, is the endurance. Endurance means to stand under and remain. Don't resist it. Don't try to get out from under it like this is so wrong. It's like just stand under. And faith, this is the pure faith. Faith, which is an assurance of things not seen. It's the conviction that cannot be shaken because God's opened the truth to us. Why evil? Grace withers without adversity. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. Now I'm going to conclude with the beast that comes from the sea, the earth. Beast from the earth is even more sinister. He gives power and honor to that first one, to the government. We inductively know who it is because it uses signs and wonders that mimic Moses and Elijah. He mimics Jesus by having a little lamb look with two little horns. And yet his voice gives him away. He makes an image of the first beast and even kills those who do not worship the image and puts a mark on people so that they cannot buy or sell or do business. It's a sobering reality that political power can be the enemy of the disciple of Jesus Christ, and so can religion. You can detect a false prophet, the deceiver, in messages that take the cue from the way things are rather than from the way things ought to be, establishing culture as the norm. The false prophet also advocates putting trust in human power and institutions that reject God's revelation. What is this mark, verse 16? Is it literal? Is it a metaphor? We kind of know from the first verse of chapter 14, because the people have the Father's name written on their foreheads in the name of this Lamb. So do they have J-E-S-U-S on their foreheads? Or are we like the early church and know that name is character? The name of someone, in the name of Jesus, I pray. In the very life and character of Jesus Christ, I pray. It is the name that is the mark of Jesus Christ in the character sealed in us and on us by the Holy Spirit, whom he sends to live in us. In the same way, the mark of the beast may not be a tattoo or a microchip at all, but the character of the beast embedded under the skin, implanted in the soul. The right hand is what you do. Anyone in Asia uses their right hand to do something. So that means how they are with what they do. Your forehead, where your mind is, how you think, what your motives are, what you believe. What is this number six? Six, six. Six is less than seven, which is the complete divine number of four, earth and heaven together. Heaven and earth are reunited as it was in Eden, remember, as it is in Revelation 21 at the very end. So six is incomplete. And why three sixes? Because the beast is completely incomplete. Counterfeit Trinity, dragon, sea beast, earth beast. Counterfeit Trinity wants to be God but never makes it, always falls short. Six, six, six. It also symbolizes false religion. It always requires propping up much energy, much effort to make it work. It falls short because it's false. The gospel in these two verses is really strong. The nameless evils have names. They're cast out. They will be cast out. But Jesus, when he names something, when we name it, you beast, they have no authority over us. We can say, kill me if you will. I don't lose. And the numberless wrongs are numbered. It's the good that is endless. And I will end with this. 2 Corinthians 4, I think, is a great word for us. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So let's pray. Thank you that you care about our discipleship, that you care about us being able to stand under and endure. And to have faith, a firm, strong conviction. You're the winner. It's already won. And that you are with us. that give us wilderness, you protect us, that you seal us with your name, that we have been made eternal through your blood. And so we thank you for this comfort and this assurance. And we thank you for one another and for this day in which you walk among us. And we praise you, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.